All right. The Burning Bush told me just the other day that I should come over here and say, got to get my people out of Pharaoh's hand and bring them all to the promised land. I said, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, baby, let my people go. Huh. Popular. I loved that song as a kid. We sang that all the time. When, you know, who wants to sing Jesus loves me? Let's sing Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you know, and get all excited. You know, to the Louie Louie sound, yeah, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. I need a guitar. It's great stuff. So Moses has gotten the commission and call from God, the burning bramble bush, the thorn bush, God's presence in there. He get the commission to go and redeem the people. Now is the time for the deliverance of the Israelite nation. Moses is 80 years old, and he has lots of complaints and lots of excuses, much like us, as God's calling comes in our lives. We have so many things to say. We're too young, we're too old, we're too Bible illiterate. The people aren't going to listen. The leaders aren't going to listen. Our friends aren't going to listen. Our neighbors aren't going to. We come up with every excuse in the book, and God continues to knock them down till finally Moses is ready and prepared to go into the land. And he walks in, and the first people he meets with, if you remember, Moses first gets reunited with his brother Aaron. Aaron is 83 years old. He's 3 years older than his brother. Miriam is even older than that. So it's oldest sister, then Aaron, and then Moses. Moses appears to be the youngest child of this threesome here, and he goes and talks with Aaron, and then he meets with the elders of Israel and says, now's the time, and he performs the miraculous things. There's three of them that he performs. Anyone remember the three things that God told him to perform, and he went and performed them for the Israelite people? What were those three things? A snake, yeah, throw your staff on the ground, and it'll turn into a snake, and it'll come back. Leprosy, put your hand in your coat, bring it out, it'll be leprous. And then the last one? Yeah, water turning into blood. And so these miracles apparently were reproduced for the elders, and then they reproduced them also for the Israelite people, and all of them believed. And they're like, this is it. We're ready to go. They're poised and at the position of finally getting their deliverance. But there's a little hitch in the giddy up. Kind of sound like your life? You ready? You're poised? Everything's set? Call of God? Everything's going great? And all of a sudden, something happens to make you wonder, did I really hear God's voice? Is God really wanting me to do this or that? Does God even really want me to be a Christian because of all the things that start happening? Exodus chapter 5. Bricks without straw. I love that title. Like, that's really theological and everything. Bricks without straw. Here we go. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Oh, and someone asked me a great question, because there's that Disney did the flick, The Prince of Egypt. And they played it as if Moses is going to talk to his brother that he grew up with in the Egyptian palace. Now, that is a possibility. But the way the text actually reads is that it was a total another dynasty that came in, a total another group of people that came in and took over the reigning of this land. So chances are Moses doesn't know this person, but it does make for great drama if this was actually his brother growing up, and he's now going to come and deliver him. So he goes to Pharaoh and says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, huh? So that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And everyone at that point, I'm sure Pharaoh took a big giant step back as he says, I don't know the Lord, and I don't care about the Lord, and who is the Lord? This is a simple request by the Israelite people that they need to leave to go and worship God. Now, please remember, Exodus is full of what we would call types, images, prefigurements, foreshadowments of salvation, of Jesus Christ. And to help us along, we always got to remember who the major players are and what they would represent if that type actually is fulfilled. The Israelite nation is symbolic of who? Us, the church, exactly, right. The people that are held in slavery, in bondage to Pharaoh and Egypt. And what would Egypt represent? Sin, the world, and Pharaoh, the leader of that world, would represent. Exactly, good. Now, Please don't understand. Please don't misunderstand me. I just realized that you might misunderstand me. I am not saying that the events of Exodus did not take place and that this is just all symbolic story. Please don't understand. I believe that these are real stories taken at real time. We have real historians, Josephus being the greatest one, that records these events. But remember, they are foreshadowing and prefigurements of what is supposed to happen with our salvation as well. So they are real people, but they also represent something else greater. And then Moses would be a type of what? Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the great deliverer that brought him out. They want to go and worship. And Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord, and I don't care about the Lord, which is, my friends, a bold-faced lie. This is not a question of, you want the Lord? Huh, who is that? Can you like give me a little more information? No, this guy is the Pharaoh over an Israelite nation that numbers probably in excess of 2 million people. Chances are this dude has heard of the Lord, but he does not care. He believes, as Pharaoh, that he is God. There was Pharaoh worship, and that there was a pantheon of gods, numerous gods that also ruled the world, but he being the major representative. So for him to acknowledge the Lord would be a step down for him, and he doesn't want that. He likes his power, he likes his prestige, he likes 2 million slaves. It can build pyramids pretty fast. If 2 million people decide to get up and go, that's going to put a major dent in his workforce, and he doesn't want to do it. Now, I remember when I started to be awakened to the concept of worship. And I remember there were times as a pastor that I would sit in my office and either I would pull out my guitar and start worshiping or I would put on a CD and I would spend maybe an hour in worship. And then the strangest thing started to happen. I started feeling guilty because I wasn't working. Fascinating. Here I am as a pastor of a church, and I'm feeling guilty for worship because after you're finished with worship, did the newsletter article get written? Did any sermon time get prepped? Did any phone calls get made to people that need encouragement and help? No. I just worshiped. And I kept hearing over and over, that's just a waste. You're lazy. You're not doing enough work. What's wrong with you? And after reading this, I finally figured out who it was that was whispering in my ear. I finally found it out. Let's keep reading, and we'll apply this even more for us. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword. So there's a little bite to this. You know, hey, let us go. Or else. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then the Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working. We have sometimes taken a position about worship and about its unimportance in our lives. We believe that if we take time out for worship, a lot of people think that this is just a ridiculous thing to do. Come and worship and sing and learn about God. I mean, really, honestly, what are you guys accomplishing? I don't know, maybe some of you guys got some food in a crock pot waiting at home, so you're kind of, you know, multitasking, as Oprah would say. But the majority, you're really not doing anything unless you got laptop computers. Devlin, you got anything that you're... Okay, good, I'm just checking. You're actually sitting here listening and praising God. Now, it's very easy as time goes on, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and you think, gosh, I wonder if it would be a good time to worship God. And then, but the dishes got to get done. And the kid's diaper's got to get changed. And dinner needs to be cooked. And all these things start coming and you're like, gosh, if I stop and worship, I think I'd be lazy. I mean, that is just wasted time, isn't it? How important it is for us to catch from this text how important worship is to God. It is so important that that is the purpose of deliverance. That is the purpose of salvation. People continue asking, what's the purpose of life? I'll tell you the purpose of life. It's all throughout the scripture. We see it here in Egypt. The whole purpose of you coming to faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ is for one thing only, to give praise to God. That's the whole reason why we're here, the function of the church. Amazing. We see a picture here again, but we're so busy and we get so wrapped up and we got all these other things and we got pyramids to build and animals to tend to that we sometimes forget that the main function, not the secondary, not the tertiary, not something you do when you have spare time, the main purpose of people, of a nation that follows and has a covenant relationship with God, is to worship. If you start into worship, you will, I promise you, you will start hearing things in your head, like you're lazy, this is a waste of time. And all you have to do is sing a little louder and pray a little louder and continue going on, because that is what Satan wants to prevent. The easiest thing to knock a Christian off of the faith pedestal is to prevent that person from realizing the importance of worship. I've seen it over and over again, and this is no joke. I have seen people, and it is true, you back me in a corner and beat me with the rod a couple of times, I will say, yes, you can be a Christian without going to church. But I don't know how long you'll last. Story is told that illustrates this very well. A pastor is making a visit to a house of a gentleman that used to come to church very regularly and then had just kind of dropped off. And so he wanted to know what was happening with them. And he had a feeling that he would find out that he would say, look, worship is not that important. It takes up too much time, especially since I'm going to this church that worships for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings and is driving me nuts. And the pastor just rambles on and 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 on. And on and on and on and on. Bless your soul. I pray you don't get boils today. No, I'm just kidding. And so he goes over there, and as guys, typically gentlemen usually don't like to use a lot of words. So the pastor walks into the house. It was a cold night, and so the gentleman had prepared a fire in the fireplace. And the pastor came in. No words were exchanged. He just simply came in, sat down in the chair next to this gentleman. No words. And all of a sudden, pop. And this huge ember flies out of the fireplace and lands there on the hearth. And you see it hot, burning. But they just simply stare at it, and as it's hot and burning, it starts getting colder and colder and colder, and soon it's black. No more heat, no more fire. The pastor goes over, picks up the tongs, picks up the ember, and puts it right back into the fire where it starts glowing red. Looks at the gentleman, shakes his hand, and leaves. Next Sunday, there the man is, back in church. How important it is for us to continue in our relationship, how crucial it is to continue to keep a fire and a drive, and how important it is to get us through our absolutely chaotic work week. Worship is that crucial element. And I used to not believe in that. Because I was a pastor, I had millions of things to do. I have so many things. Every time Friday afternoon comes, I leave the office and I have a checklist still of 10, 12 things I didn't accomplish that week. And it's easy to say, gosh, well, I did spend some time in prayer and I did spend some time in worship. And if I cut those out, I'll be able to accomplish all the things that I need to. And that is just the opposite type of thing. That's Pharaoh saying, it's not important for you to worship. It's not crucial. Now, I do realize my deepest apologies, since I am preaching to the choir here. Oh, you're here in church, and that's a wonderful thing. Richard! Yeah. Yeah, I was told by one gentleman who I consider a mentor. He says, if you don't organize your schedule, other people will. And you'll find yourself quickly missing out on the most important, crucial thing, worship. And so I really do. I applaud you, and I encourage you to stay close to that fire of God, how important it is. The whole purpose of them exiting and leaving this land of sin that represents sin and bondage is to go and praise God, the sole function of the church. All right, let's keep going. So Pharaoh's saying, hey, if you guys seem to have problems, and I love this. This is an actual, there's leadership principles that go on here, though they're kind of skewed. Squeaky wheel gets the grease. There's a great leadership principle called the squeaky wheel gets the weight. You know, if you got a squeaky wheel on a wagon, all you got to do is load it down with weight and it'll stop squeaking. And here, what is this guy doing? He says, well, obviously, you have all this time to fantasize about worship and leaving on a 3-day journey. I think maybe you need a little more work in your life. And my friends, this will be no joke. The second you start carving out time for worship, the second you start making time throughout the week for prayer and to enhance your relationship with God, I guarantee the loads are going to start coming heavier and harder. It will be a guarantee. At that point, your kids are going to get sick. At that point, papers are going to be due for your classroom. At that point, end of year carnivals will start happening. At that point, someone in your family might become ill and you need to go visit them. At that point, Survivor is going to be in its final episode. It always happens. Things will continue to pull you away and the weight is going to come and crush you down. And the question is, what will you do? Let's find out what happens here. Verse 6. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let's go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Incredible, once again. When they had to make bricks, straw was that composite that helped keep the brick together. Actually, when it was put into the brick mixture, it would release an acid, and then also the fibers of the straw would expand to help keep the brick keep its shape. And sure enough, guess what they found as they unearthed these ancient cities? They found a fascinating thing about the walls. The bottom of the walls, these huge, monstrous walls, the bricks, had straw in them that was evenly cut. The ends of it were perfectly cut as they opened it up. And then if they went a little higher, they found out that the straw was not evenly cut. It was kind of just scattered. And then after that, they found a layer where they just had pieces of wood and bark and stubble in them. And then right at the top, there were bricks that had absolutely no straw whatsoever. Fascinating. You think the book of Exodus is true? Archaeology continues to affirm it. And here Pharaoh is making sure that these people don't have the freedom. It takes away another area of freedom for them. So now they have to go and collect their own straw, but still produce the same number of bricks. Proof positive, once again, if there is a calling on your life, or if there is something that is necessary to be done, you will, in fact, receive opposition. Opposition and struggle to a church or an individual does not mean God's hand of blessing has been removed from you. But isn't that the first thing we say? Problems start happening, you go, gosh, God must not like me. Maybe some things are, you know, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe we shouldn't have started a church. Maybe we shouldn't have started worship, you know. And we start second-guessing ourselves. Please note that Satan and his minions are going to be doing everything in his power to make sure that God's work does not prevail. Okay, keep going. So the slave, verse 10. Verse 9. Make the word harder for the men. Oh, I did read that one. Verse 10. Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, this is what the Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. I mean, they gathered up the straw. It's all gone. Now what are they going to do? They're grabbing stubble. They're scrounging around on the ground for pieces of wood, bark, whatever it took, because finding straw was just too darn hard. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Do you see how this is exactly like the Christian life? Again, people say, yeah, when I become a Christian, everything will be hunky-dory, right? Wrong. You're going to get beaten down by requirements, by Satan that does not want you to continue on. Verse 15. Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Fascinating. I don't know really how much to make of this because this seems like such a natural thing, right? They're getting this extra heavy weight, so they go and they make an appeal to Pharaoh. There could be, and I heard people preach on this, and I think there is something to be said of the fact that who was the one person they did not turn to? God. And that is kind of curious. But very natural. I mean, if you have problems about your work, where do you go? Your boss. If you have problems with your health, where do you go? The doctor. If you have problems with your marriage, where do you go to? Your best friend. And there is something to be said about the fact that when the life's pressures and heartaches, and yes, even health, start deteriorating, might I suggest a wonderful place to go? Should you go to your body? Yeah, I think there's some good things. Should you go to a doctor? Yes, please don't stop going to the doctor. Should you go to your best friend? No, maybe go see a counselor. But please make sure that you're heading to God and letting your requests be made known to Him. But they go to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Rather bold, I kind of think. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are. Lazy. You've heard that before. You've heard that whispered in your ear. Lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw. You must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And thus it begins. Have you ever wondered the difficulties that churches face when pastor and parishioner face off and a battle ensues? Here's the first example, right here. And it's not going to end for the Israelite nation. Every single time a hitch in the giddy-up comes, who's the first person they go and complain to? Moses and Aaron, God's representatives. Fascinating. And it's typical. You've heard that when churches are experiencing great success, they all say, praise be to God. And when they're experiencing downfall and turmoil, they said, we need a new pastor. Amazing, isn't it? And for all of you, and for anyone listening to this CD later on in life, might I say thank you for letting me be the pastor of this fabulous church. This is no joke. People ask me all the time how things are going, and I say job satisfaction couldn't be better. I hear no complaints. Oh, I hear no complaints. I have no alligators. I have no people pulling me aside and saying, what are you doing to destroy this church? And I thank you for the opportunity to do this. So I just, again, I hear pastors all the time talk about how they have alligators. That's what the official church terminology is for people that cause major headaches to pastors. We don't have any here. Our moat is clean. God bless you all. So they go and they wank against Moses and Aaron. It's your fault. This is going to be the true test here, isn't it? When the oppression starts hitting and the work starts doubling, who are you going to go to? Who are you going to start complaining to? Interesting. Moses returns to the Lord and said, I'm sorry, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Now, again, no pot shots towards Moses because he is one of, if not the greatest, biblical character and all of the great things he did, but fascinating that he too, even after seeing miracles, is now starting to continue to doubt, He's continuing to doubt whether or not this was the right thing. Verse chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, you could write that in there. Because I'm sure right about now he has got this laugh that he's like, just watch me now. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Yes, you will see what God does to anything that prevents his people from worshiping. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Yes, Moses, not only will Pharaoh let you go to worship me, but eventually, because of all the things I do, he's not going to just say, okay, go ahead on out. He is going to start cracking the whip and forcing you guys out. He's going to be want rid of you so badly, he's not going to ask you to leave. He's going to force you to leave. Watch what I do to sin and evil. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. You got a little text note there. Thank you, Amy Grant, for your wonderful song, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And there you have a wonderful, beautiful, glaring mistake in the Bible. Did God ever reveal his name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Happened all the time. He loved to call himself Yahweh. And so you say, here we go. There's a nice mistake. Good, I see the doubt. No, there's got to be an explanation. And the explanation is this, my friends, that word known, I make myself known to them, is more than just head knowledge. How many people here know Russell Crowe? Got a new movie coming out, Master Commander, The Far Side of the World. You might hop onto his website, russellcrowe.com or whatever it is. Maybe you're a fan of him, maybe you like him, and you say, yes, I know Russell Crowe. And I go, that's interesting. Do you know about Russell Crowe? Or have you actually met the guy and shaken his hand and had pizza with him? There's a difference between knowing and knowing, is there not? And that word know could also carry, and often does carry, the connotation of experiential knowledge. God said, to them, I spoke. To them, they knew about the promises, but they never saw it fulfilled. This is that passage that would have been up on PowerPoint, but let's flip to it, because very fascinating. So hold your hand in here. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. You've heard me quote this before. It's been up on PowerPoint before. But Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, 13. If you don't have it, that's fine. Just listen to me read it. I can tell you exactly what it says. Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. Hebrews 11, 13. All these people, and he just went through Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the whole group. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcome them from a distance. I hear a Bette Midler song coming on here. From a distance. It is true. When Abraham died, did he have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore? Stars of the sky? Did he have a land flowing with milk and honey that was his own land? Yeah. Never happened. He had a faith in something that he could not see, but yet he still believed. He knew the God, but he wasn't able to experience that direct fulfillment of the promise. And God is poising and positioning himself to say, guess what? You're not just going to know about me. I want you to know me personally. Isn't that the difference between religion in relationship. Many religions know about God. Many religious people know about God. But the question is, do you know God? Has He actually delivered you from the land of bondage and slavery into freedom, into the promised land? There's a big difference. And it's a wonderful opportunity that God says, you might know about me. I know a lot about the Hindu faith. I know a lot about the Mormon faith. I know a lot about atheistic faith. Knowing about and knowing personally and trusting in is a vastly major difference. And God wishes the latter. Let's keep going. So there you go, the mistake. There is no mistake here, my friends. The Bible is true and reliable. Verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. You can't help but pause at outstretched arms, don't you? Because the Israelites were saved with outstretched arms. The mighty power of God was demonstrated to the Egyptian people and to the Israelites to prove it. We also have a God with outstretched arms. More than just power of plagues and boils and locusts, but power to conquer death instantly. Not with outstretched arms to strike down and destroy, but with outstretched arms on two pieces of wood 2,000 years ago. Man, Jesus is all over the place. Verse 7. This starts the great I wills, or I ams of God. What is He going to do? I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Did you note the doubt? Did you note the uncertainty? Not there, is it? It's not there. There's no, well, I'm sure I think I can possibly pull this off. And it's funny because this really contrasts, because before, remember, he said, well, you know, you're going to go and perform some miracles. And you know, Pharaoh may let you go or not. And then if he doesn't like the first one, then there's going to be a second one. He might or might not. And there's this toying that God's doing. And then he comes out with this and he says, I want to make sure you're clear on this. I will do this. There is no doubt. There is no uncertainty. The great I will statements. All the things. And out of curiosity, did he actually accomplish all this? You betcha. Because I tell you this, when God says something, He means it. When God says, believe in me and you will experience eternal life, that is a certainty. It's not a, boy, I sure hope this happens, or maybe God made a mistake. No, when God says it, it's a guarantee. Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to them because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Far cry from the beginning of this whole section when they had the miracles performed to them and they were all jazzed and excited. The oppression was so cruel. And that's what happens, boy, let me tell you. Some people continue to remain outside of the Christian faith or continue to remain not in their calling because of the cruel oppression and discouragement and bondage. And they are worn down. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. And Moses said, sure thing, anything you say. No. Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? And you have text note there, right? What does it say? Of uncircumcised lips. Moses is even doubting his own relationship with God at this point. He's talking with him and communicating. He's not quite too sure. Is this really what's supposed to happen? I think God's got him right where he needs him, right? right where he needs them, at the point where you're doubting the most, at the point where things are so horrible. If you ever get to the end of the rope, I'll tell you there's something at the end of the rope, and that is God himself. Take a pause in a moment through Exodus to record a family record of Moses and Aaron. They often did this to once again validate where these people came from. Again, this is not some fable or story that was made up. These were real people with real parents and grandparents that followed a line. So it starts off verse 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn. Son of Israel was Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. Thinking of a Laverne and Shirley thing. Carmi, yeah. These were the clans of Reuben. Reuben the firstborn. Simeon. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, baby. Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. Then we get to the sons of Levi. According to their records, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, Levi lived 137 years. And why is Levi so important? Because remember, Levi is where Moses and Aaron came from. Levi had the right genes. What? That's not my joke, by the way. If you didn't like that joke, please call up John Corson of Searchlight Radio. All right, we move on. The sons of Gershon by clan were Libni and Shimei and blah and blah and blah and blah and blah. And verse 25, second half, these were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. Sorry, there's no theological importance here that I can pull out that would really impress us, so we move on. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. This is a certainty. Aaron is to speak for Moses. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? And you're like, again, here we go. And like I said, God has him poised and ready. Take a look in the middle of chapter 7. What do you see? Aaron's staff becomes a snake. And then the next heading, the plagues begin. Oh, you don't want to miss next week. Blood, boils, locusts, gnats, frogs. Oh, it's beautiful! And it's fascinating to watch how God delivers. But he needs them in a certain place. He couldn't take Moses as a radical 40-year-old man ready for deliverance. He had to break him on the backside of the desert. The Israelites were pumped and jammed and ready to go. But they needed to experience a little bit of downtroddenness, a little bit of oppression, a little bit of discouragement, so God can say, watch what I do, and I will accomplish everything I've commanded. Let's stand and join in prayer. Father, let us not stand back and know things about you, but help us to experience exactly who you are. Because some of us are in such cruel bondage right now, it's not even funny. Discouragement is so rampant amongst people. And we know the answer to discouragement. We know the answer to religion. And it's all about a relationship with you and to be freed from the sin and bondage that keeps us down. Lord, we want to know how to live our lives. We want to know how to stop sinning. And the only answer you tell us is to get to know you more, to get closer to you. Help us to get closer, Lord. Redeem us with an outstretched arm. Let your power be shown amongst us today. Lord, we pray for those people that continue to get sent over to Iraq. Those people that continue to watch loved ones possibly go and never return. And Lord, we know that there are people here
sitting right now that have loved ones that are going to depart. And we pray especially for Scott as he is getting ready to go. And we pray for his wife and for his family that you would deliver him with an outstretched arm and bring him back safely. Lord, we pray for Richard and for the battles that he fought and for the discouragement that he's feeling. Lord, I pray that you, with your outstretched arm, would come in and perform a miracle in his life, and that you we could not stop and wonder about this or that, but we are confident that it is you that delivers us. Lord, we're caught in sin. We're caught in depression. We don't know where to go. And we are at our wit's end. And yet you invite us to come and worship. And we try. And we try to carve out a few minutes here, and a couple hours there. But this life keeps pushing at us. All the demands. Help us to push through those and be confident that what you say is true and that what you promise is a guarantee, and that if we but get closer to you, you draw near to us and you bless us. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us. Thank you, Lord, for taking that step towards us. Thank you, Lord, for you reaching out and delivering us from all the things that we have, Lord. And if we don't know you personally, let us get to know you. Not just about you, but come into our lives, Lord. I pray that that would be a surety, that if people are still doubting, if people are still wondering if you really are true or not, that you make absolutely no bones about it, that you make it so clear, that you make those I will statements into their life, that just infuse them with such confidence of your existence, but we have no choice but to look forward to the fact that we'll be entering into the promised land and be able to praise you forever and ever and ever. And we thank you for Jesus and his outstretched arms. We thank you that he came into the sin-infested, nasty, plague-ridden world in order to reach us and to love us and to give us his life and his grace and his forgiveness. And help us, Lord, now to be confident in that fact, and let us go and worship, not today, let us worship you tomorrow. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And by the time we get back here on Sunday, we're ready to worship again. Thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us in our life. And we pray this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.